a list of statements that I mentioned two Wednesday nights ago. But we have taken a couple of detours and we've looked at some things specifically related to the gospel that Jesus gave to the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul being both a steward of that gospel, one who was to confirm that gospel by demonstration, but then also to defend that gospel. Because the gospel was under attack, not just from non-believers in God, we could say, non-believers maybe in Jesus, but there were even believers in Jesus who came behind the Apostle Paul, taking from the Bible that they had and using it to pervert the true gospel, the pure gospel, the common salvation, or the simple gospel. And so that was the defense that Paul put up against it. And we've asked this question now, be our third Wednesday night. Are we to truly think that attacks against the gospel ceased when the Apostle Paul was no longer around to defend it? And the answer, of course, is no. And it is amazing to me some of the things that people believe today that are not in the Bible. I mean, when I say not in the Bible, I can't even figure out how they twisted a scripture and got it out of the Bible. I mean, it's just like so foreign. And that's the way the enemy works, right? Little by little, he, you know, and if we're not careful with each passing generation till we reach years down the road and what's being preached is nothing even close to what the Bible reveals. Those three things that we talk about a lot together on Wednesday night, what Jesus has done for us, what he's given to us, and who he has made us. So let's look at another verse as we begin tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Again, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. I was listening to Brother Keith Moore this week. They just finished the week of increase. They do that once a year, and he teaches on a theme throughout the week, and it's kind of a different vein of teaching for him than what he normally does during those weeks. But one of the things that he brought out is all the different times in Scripture where money was offered for the priceless and precious gift. The series of sermons is called Precious Things. And if something's precious, it's something that is extremely valuable. Not just valuable, but extremely valuable. And he talked about, like, Simon the sorcerer when he tried to purchase the ability to lay his hands on people. Talked about Gehazi when he took Naaman's money when the prophet had already refused it. And how those are things that we should not put up with. Amen. My words, not necessarily Brother Keith's, but that's what he was saying. In other words, we should never cheapen the things of God down to the level of something that can be purchased. And so what was Paul's concern here? His concern was that others would come behind him and preach a perverted gospel, which is not another, as he said to the Galatians. And his concern was that they would put up with it and not, you know, correct it or reject it or refuse it. Now, how did the serpent deceive Eve? He deceived Eve not by confusing her on the rules, but by confusing her on her identity. When he tried to entice her to eat the fruit, she quickly reminded him that we're not going to touch that fruit. If you touch that fruit, eat of that fruit, you'll surely die. Then the devil says, you'll not surely die. God knows if you eat that fruit, you'll be like him. And he doesn't want you to be like him. And that was the part that she didn't understand. She didn't understand her identity. She didn't understand that she was already created in the image and likeness of God. So there were things pertaining to her identity, things pertaining to what God had done for her, given to her, and made her. What about all the other trees in the garden? He gave her those, right? And Adam. But that one tree. And that was where Satan was able to deceive her. And we see that he tried the same thing without going into elaborate teaching on this. He tried the same thing with Jesus in the wilderness. Same thing he tries with you and me. And it's a common pattern or theme. I think the devil learned the power of process and pattern from God. And so once he discovered some things that work against humanity, he just tries them over and over and over for generations. Now, this phrase, corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, corrupted is another word for perverted, altered in some way, contaminated in some way, presented in a way other than the genuineness of it, the authenticity of what Jesus has done for us, who he's made us, what he's given to us. And then he says, these who come and preach another Jesus, whom we've not preached. Remember what he said to the Galatians. If somebody preaches something other than what I've preached to you, let him be accursed. And if I come at a later date and preach something different than what I've already preached, let me be accursed. That's how confident and certain the Apostle Paul was that he had heard from the Holy Spirit and had told him exactly how it is. Now, this phrase, the simplicity that is in Christ, this word also means and is translated other places. We won't take the time to turn to a bunch of different verses where this word is used. But this word is translated elsewhere as singleness. The singleness that is in Christ, singleness of heart, would be some different ways that we see this same original language word used. And it's singleness as opposed to duplicity. Now, I'm not trying to get all wordy on you tonight. But when we talk about duplicity, we're talking about something that has a double meaning or something that has a hidden meaning or something that would be presented in a way with like an ulterior motive. So we're talking about something here that's for first of all, not pure, not genuine, not authentic, but something that would be divided or have, let me say it another way. Simplicity is the opposite of doublespeak intended to confuse and deceive. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the importance of being like-minded and that we not only think the same, but that we say the same. And we compared that to how much differently so many different people in the body of Christ, the different things and the division that's in the body of Christ over the bedrocks of our salvation, over the bedrocks of taking away sin, what it means to be saved, what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so you see the duplicity there. Why is that? Satan's behind that. A double-mindedness creates instability. Now, I know that some preachers talk a lot about these things. I'm not here to go off on all this, and I'm certainly not here to try to stir you up about it. But, you know, we're seeing, when they sing that song, I don't know how many years we've been singing that song now, but, you know, the world's more broken today than it was whenever we started singing the song. I mean, stuff that, you know, you can't make it up, right? It's almost unheard of. But is it not the epitome of duplicity or double-mindedness when one person wants you to refer to them as a they instead of a he or a she? I'm not trying to, you know, I've seen preachers that use these kinds of things to get a lot of amens or even laughs, and that's not what I'm trying to do. I'm just trying to show you this is the devil's work. The devil's work. And this is what Paul was talking about. He was appointed by God to defend the gospel from these things, from perversion, from corruption, and of course from duplicity. What is duplicity? Duplicity is, well, there's different ways to look at it. There's different ways that we could, you know, I mean, this could mean this, but it could also mean that. And, you know, we could make a case for it being eternal and that you can't lose it, but we could also make a case that it's not eternal and you can lose your salvation. That's the duplicity. And that's where the devil wants God's people. Not just as it relates to whether or not our salvation is eternal. He wants to bring that duplicity because again, as long as we're in that double-minded state, there's instability. There's instability. And if you notice, people who are confused about even the basic things, not just their identity, but even their gender, people who are confused about, are you following what I'm saying? They, you know, binary and all this other stuff. I'm not judging. I'm just, have you ever seen an individual with that mindset who has a stable life? And of course the answer is no. Now I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm not trying to be all whatever tonight, but that's an extreme thing that we can see. But the same thing applies to instability in any area of our thinking and beliefs and understanding where duplicity would be involved. Okay. Now, we mentioned the last two Wednesday nights, Martin Luther, and after 15 centuries, the church had become so perverted in its understanding of what the true gospel really is and the simplicity of the gospel. Let me say this as well. Just refer back to simplicity before we move on to what's next, and then we'll finish here. Have you ever used or heard the expression, "That's so simple, you have to try to mess it up"? And when I started however many years ago on this subject, and I've preached some of it here and there, as I get different revelations, different parts and pieces on it, I would present it. But I will say that really until this year, a lot of what the Lord's been teaching me for a long time, I've not really preached. I've just been sitting on it, studying it, searching it out in Scripture, doing the research, laboring in the Word. And I feel like the time is right now. And I'm not saying that I know everything. I'm still learning, like all of us. But you know, you reach a level of confidence and certainty after having searched out both sides and both positions as long as I've searched them out, to be confident and to be bold, you know, about these things. Anyway, let me get back to this. So, you know, Martin Luther finally just says, "Look, you know, enough's enough." You know, we've complicated this so much, and the Bible doesn't say any of this. You know, all these things that the church was saying had to be done in order for a man or woman to be forgiven, and the money they had to pay and the indulgences that they could purchase. And notice now, let me tell you what's the simplicity of Christ, okay? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So I'm quoting the Bible now. That's what the Bible says. And, you know, give me 2 hours and I'll tell you what every bit of that means. And it means exactly what you think it means, because it's really hard to mess that up. Okay. But notice how complicated things had become 1,500 years later. From first century church to 15th century church, we have so far removed from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's what I'm trying to show you here. And one of the things that we said when we did some in-depth teaching and laboring in Hebrews 6, are we to really believe that we look through the lens of Hebrews 6 at all the rest of the book of Hebrews, or vice versa? Do we look at Hebrews 6 through the lens of the rest of what the book of Hebrews says, right? So you really have to complicate things if you try to interpretate the entire book of Hebrews with 7 verses in chapter 6. But instead, those seven verses in chapter 6 should be taken within the context of the entire book. That's again, the simplicity of it. Now, Martin Luther, he had 95, what they call theses, which basically is just 95 points of that he felt like needed to be revisited and discussed, and perhaps we need to make some changes. I don't have 95 for you tonight, but I do have a little bit of a list, and we'll work our way through it in the next few minutes. Okay, can I just do this? And some of these we've already talked about, and so I'll just. But again, if I was in a court of law defending the gospel, this would be, I guess, my opening remarks as I begin to make my case, right? And so the first one is, and you think about this, and when I say all these, I'm saying that this is what I believe without duplicity. There have been times in my walk with the Lord, you know, which has thankfully been a long time, that I was on one side of this, then on the other side of this, and then somewhere in the middle of this. I've dealt with the duplicity, the double-mindedness where these things are concerned in my walk with the Lord. But tonight, I'm just telling you, there's absolutely zero duplicity in my heart. I am 100% convinced after, and I'm not trying to exaggerate it, but, you know, many years of walking with the Lord and hundreds of hours of laboring in the Word. So the first one is, I believe Jesus came to save us to the uttermost, and his gift of salvation is eternal. And of course, that's based on a lot of scriptures. I'm just going to give you a couple. Hebrews 5:9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So eternal salvation is not my words. It's the word of God. And remember, eternal means never ending, never changing, continuing forever without interruption. And then the first part of that, he came to save us to the uttermost. That's from Hebrews 7:25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And of course, there's hours of teaching that are, you know, basically referenced in this one passage. But save to the uttermost. Uttermost means completely, wholly, entirely, forever. And remember, the Holy Spirit chose that word to communicate to you and me. Now, I believe the Bible could not be any more clear on eternal salvation despite generations of confusion and division over the subject. It's a strong statement, but I'm telling you, I'm convinced of that. Without duplicity. I believe the devil is behind the lies that a man or a woman can lose their salvation, and the resulting confusion, division, and lack of confidence in the body of Christ serves his purposes, not God's. It's kind of like that question, who benefits if the church is broke, financially broken? Who benefits if God's people are poor? Not God. The devil benefits from that. Who benefits if God's people aren't certain about their salvation, aren't confident in the blood of Jesus that has made us something we could never make ourselves, has started and set in motion three phases of God's work of salvation in our lives that he has promised to complete based upon his faithfulness to us? So again, I believe the devil is behind the lies that a man or woman can lose their salvation, and the resulting confusion, division, and lack of confidence in the body of Christ. Is there confusion about these things? Yes. Is there division over these things? Yes. Who's the author of confusion? It's not God. Who is the one that wants to divide us? It's not God. One of the names in the original language for Satan is the word diabolos, and it means one who comes between the two for the purpose of dividing. Who benefits and who's behind God's people having a lack of confidence to the point of boldness? Again, that's our enemy. This next one is huge. We could and may circle back around to it and do some teaching on it, but I believe the results of Jesus' work as the last Adam are far greater than the results produced by the sin of the first Adam. Now, this is basically taken from the book of Romans, and specifically Romans, the fifth chapter, where we see Adam's sin brought death, and death is separation from God. We were in Adam when Adam sinned, and so the result then is that we were born with a sin nature, and we were born as the offspring of wrath, as sons, offspring of disobedience. Jesus came as the counterpart to what the first Adam produced because of his actions. Jesus came to undo that. Jesus came to, let's say it a simple way, he came to fix that. And what we see in Romans 5 is that what Jesus did for us to set us free from the results of the first Adam's sin is not only greater than, but it's far greater than. It's not only better than, it's much better than. And we've preached on that. I'm not going to try to go through all those things. But here is the simple point, okay? The separation and death produced by the first Adam's sin was permanent and eternal. Are you following me? I mean, if we were going to really unpack all this, we'd start looking at verses where the Bible says we were without God and we were without hope. We were separated from God and we had no way of ever getting back to Him because, again, of Adam's sin. I'm not saying you and I haven't sinned, but it wasn't our sin that made us sinners. It was Adam's sin that made us sinners. It was Adam's sin that caused us to be born into iniquity. It was Adam's sin that caused us to be separated from God. It was Adam's sin that put us in a position, the only way out, the only hope we had of it was to be born a second time of a different seed and become partaker of a different nature. So the results produced by the first Adam's sin were not temporary. They were eternal. I mean, they were permanent. If Jesus had not changed, again, we're doomed and bound to a devil's hell. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came to the world that was already condemned. We were born into condemnation before we were old enough to even say anything that would be sinful or do anything that would be sinful. We were born into condemnation. So what Jesus did as the last Adam to reverse the results from the first cannot be more than and better than if the life and oneness they produce are not also permanent and eternal. Some of you are already ahead of me on that, right? If what Adam did to separate us from God was permanent and eternal, and what Jesus did to restore us back to Father God is greater than and better than that, it can't be temporary. And again, he didn't say a little bit better, but much, much more than. Okay. All right, let's keep going. We got a few more. I believe the true joy of salvation and a resulting passion for God is experienced in the life of the believer in direct proportion to his or her understanding of salvation. Man, are you thinking? Or are you learning? Are you still with me? Is this helping you? You agree with that? Amen. A little nod every now and then, something kind of helps me. Amen. Praise God. All right. Why are so many people not enjoying their salvation? It's because they don't understand what they've been given. Why is there so little passion for the things of God in the body of Christ? It's because we don't understand what he's done for us. We don't understand who we've been made. Now, we could go verse after verse on this one. I'm going to share two with you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, this word for knowledge is talking about the kind of knowledge of God that is ever increasing. Like we've looked at the word know or knowledge where that word means to see with perception. This one is talking about the opportunity for us to continue to grow up into, and we continue to learn, and the Holy Spirit continues to lead and guide us into all truth. So the factor then is the knowledge of God. In other words, the experiential experiencing in our outward expression of life, the grace and peace of God is multiplied in our lives based upon the knowledge of God that we have and are continuing to increase in that, and of Jesus our Lord. And this, of course, would be knowledge of all things pertaining to life and godliness, okay? But the reason understanding our salvation is so important is that our salvation is what is provided access to and made all these other things ours. Ephesians 3, 18 and 19 says that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So we already see in Ephesians 1 that we are the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And we already know what we've been given and what resides within us, every spiritual blessing, all things that pertain to life and godliness, the very kingdom itself in us. Amen. But notice, when he's talking about being filled with the fullness of God, he's talking about our experiencing those things in our life reality. And notice what it is directly connected to. Knowing the love of Christ, understanding the love of Christ, which doesn't come from just reading about it in the Bible. Certainly, we need to read about it and study about it. But how do we learn the love of Christ? By practicing it, by putting it into motion, by allowing the love that is being poured out, the love of God that's being poured out in us by the Holy Spirit to flow through us in ways that, you know, where we actually step out and do things for God and love God by loving others. But again, notice this is the key, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. So what's the point again? The point is, I believe the true joy of salvation and the resulting passion for God is experienced in the life of the believer in direct proportion to his or her understanding of salvation. All right, let's keep going. I believe a lack of understanding where our eternal salvation is concerned is a root cause for most issues and failures plaguing the church in general and the individual believer in particular. And we could go on and on about these things, everything from people not wanting to come to church to dominant negative emotions. Now, I'm not saying that this is the only cause, but this one obviously is related to the last one that we looked at. And you know, when we don't understand what's been done for us, what's been given to us, and who we are, when we have no understanding of what salvation really is and the absolute priceless nature of it, wow. But see, the more we understand these things, again, 1 John 3, it's what motivates us to purify our lives. It's what motivates us to not sin and to want to do right and to please our Father. Okay. Now, I believe many of God's children struggle with a low self-esteem, poor self-image, and persistent feelings of unworthiness because they do not understand and have not believed the truth about their salvation. Wow. Man. This is such a problem. It's such an issue. And one of the key root causes of that is, of all of these, low self-esteem, poor self-image, and persistent feelings of unworthiness, because they do not understand and have not believed the truth about their salvation. All right. Let's keep going. I believe a lack of understanding where our eternal salvation is concerned predisposes us to legalism, a religious spirit, hypocrisy, self-righteousness, judging others, wearing masks, comparing ourselves to others, a dogged determination to correct one another, and a relentless, futile effort to earn from God what He has freely given. Got serious on that one, didn't we? Amen. Amen. So all of these are issues that are preventing the church from doing what the church is on this earth to do and accomplish. But I think they all have root in not understanding our eternal salvation. See, when you don't know that you've been made righteous and there's something in you that wants to be righteous, you try to earn it. It predisposes you to doing it with wrong motives and with wrong intentions. It predisposes you to trade being truly spiritual for trying to make people believe that you are. It predisposes you to religiosity, self-righteousness. Again, the list goes on and on. That dogged determination to correct one another, that's a direct quote from the master himself directly to Brother Copeland. I don't know if you ever heard him teach on these things, but he said the Lord, you know, instructed him that, you know, he says, I'm going to probably butcher the quote, but basically the Lord said that, he said, I do not understand your dogged determination to correct one another. And it's wow, you know. Amen. And I know it almost sounds like, well, where does defending the gospel come into play or whatever? But, you know, this kind of dogged determination to correct is not, what are we told to do? Speak the truth in love. Right? Now, if I speak the truth in love, and, you know, you do know the Holy Spirit talks during class, right? I know Bruce Bazin knows what I mean by that. Amen. Because a lot of times after a service, he'll show me all the things the Lord told him while I was up here talking, you know. You ever like had that friend when you were in school and you knew better than even sit by them because they're going to talk in class? All right. Well, the Holy Spirit, because he's our teacher, I'm just up here being used by him. He's a teacher. He's not being rude for speaking during class because he takes what's being spoken and he administers it to each person who's engaged in listening and receiving what's being said. And he's able to apply it and connect it to where you are personally and individually in your walk and your journey, with the Lord. Praise God. So our assignment is to speak the truth in love. Brother Jeremy Pearson, which you don't know, he's Brother Copeland's grandson. He said something a while back that really touched me. He said, you know, of all the people who've attacked Brother Copeland from the pulpit and on radio and written books about him and all that stuff, he said the one thing that really, really impresses him about his grandfather is that he's never used his platform to speak evil of another man or another ministry. Amen. Amen. But that doesn't mean he compromises the truth. What does he do? He speaks the truth in love. Are you following me? Okay, let me keep going here. That futile effort to earn from God what he's freely given. That's what, when we don't understand that it's already been given to us, the only thing that we know to do is try to earn it through our own effort, through our own works, okay? I believe the energy wasted struggling to become something we already are is why the body of Christ is so tired and has little energy for assembling together, serving others, worshiping God, winning the lost, and doing the work necessary to grow up into Jesus in all things. What are we doing? We're struggling to become something we already are. And it's wasted energy trying to make ourselves something that God has already made us through the new birth. Just a few more and we'll pray, okay? I believe God's children are living far beneath their birthright, privilege, and victory in life because they have no confidence in the salvation that provides these benefits. Now, you've heard this one many times. I believe birth creates an identity and union that cannot be broken or undone, and this is why God made a way for us to be born again from His seed. Amen. This one and one more. I believe many fail to understand that salvation includes three distinct phases that are set in motion once Jesus is received. These include the initial work of being made one with God, also known as reconciliation, the present tense and ongoing work of being set apart from the world unto God, also known as sanctification, and the future work of our body being transformed and becoming immortal, also known as glorification. God promised to finish the work he started in us based upon his faithfulness to us and his word. Amen. And then finally, I believe certain attitudes and religious indoctrinations have crept into the hearts of God's people, preventing them from seeing things as they truly are. These attitudes are evident among those who have strong opinions about one's ability to lose their salvation despite being ignorant of the basic truths of propitiation, justification, and eternal redemption. Praise God. So the Bible says that the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The simplicity that is in Christ, our common salvation, the one that you have to try hard to mess up, and the devil has certainly been trying hard for centuries to confuse people about by using what the Bible says without our understanding of what it means. Even the verse that Matthew quoted during worship about the pure in heart will see God. Okay, we'll see God. We have a tendency to think everything practically means going to heaven when you die. Are you following what I'm saying? Okay. Like inheriting the kingdom, seeing God. Even when he talks about being spewed out of his mouth, okay, what he's talking about there is those two cities, and Dr. Rick Renner explains this. I mean, it's like, thank you for this gift to the body of Christ named Dr. Rick Renner. He explains how there was a place where cool waters ran down a channel that people would drink and be refreshed. There was another place where it was hot springs where people could have the therapeutic benefits of the hot water. But then you got this other place where they come together and it creates lukewarm water, which is of no benefit. The cold water refreshes, the warm water has therapeutic healing, but the lukewarm water is not serving any purpose. But see, even those things we think, okay, they're going to hell. That's not what it means. It means, you understand what I'm saying? But so there's a lot of things that this is what the Bible says, but if you research it out as to what it means, and I think we're going to go here next week. Some of it spilled out of me in discipleship class. But we see even in the Old Testament, which is a type and shadow that we can use to unlock and understand things that Jesus taught in the New Testament. But what we see in the Old Testament, and we'll look at some of the verses, it gets a little in depth, but when sacrifices would be offered for purification and for cleansing, it was the blood of the animal that atoned for the sin. But there were also ceremonial washings that were designed to, in a practical way, give the worshiper a sense, the one who brought the sacrifice, a sense of being cleansed. And so they would sprinkle water with the ashes of a burnt heifer. They would mix the water and the ash together, and they would sprinkle that all over the person. It would just make them. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just think about ashes and water, you know, just how filthy somebody would be from that. And then they were told to go ceremonial wash themselves. And it was all symbolic of them being physically washed from the sin that the sacrifice had already atoned for. But once that blood was given to the priest and he took it in, they had no more participation in that sacrifice. And of course, all this, if you understand what he's talking about there, you understand so much better what he's saying in Hebrews about the ceremonial washings and the blood. So remember what he says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. We're talking about sin that's already had a sacrifice. In other words, that sin's already been paid for. It's already been atoned by the blood. But our confessing is like what they did in the Old Testament, where it's the cleansing, right? Are you following me? Praise God. Stand with me. That's where we're going next, and I'm excited to explain all of that to you. Praise God. Now, obviously, this list is longer and could be longer, but these are the things that have really been stirring in me and are reasons why I've been so passionate over the last several months about our understanding salvation in the new birth and why these things are important. And why we need the Holy Spirit to reveal to us the truth about these things and to remove any duplicity, back to that word again, the simplicity, the singleness, that's in Christ, not the duplicity. There's always an ulterior motive behind the duplicity. And of course, we know that's not God. That's the enemy. Amen. So Father, we thank you for this time together this evening. We thank you for your love. We thank you, Father, for just a great day in you, Lord. We thank you for the blessing that it is to know you and to walk with you and to do life together with you. We thank you, Father, for your protection over us. We thank you for providing for us. We thank you for prospering us and promoting us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your desires towards us as a good Father who wants good things for his children. And so, Father, I thank you that as we go about our rest of our day today and our day tomorrow, that your light in us would so shine before men that they would see our good works and glorify you in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you again for being here tonight. Much love to you and yours. Good things coming. Know that Jesus is Lord. Praise God.